I would like to read a passage tonight from the Gospel of John, and the second chapter, beginning with verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And he made a scourge of cords and cast all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew their tables. And to them that sold the doves he said, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house shall eat me up." The Jews therefore answered and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Tonight I want to continue with you to think about how God determines our worship. And last night we saw that it is the person of God that determines worship. Worship arises as our response because God is there, because he is what he is, the living God, and we respond to him. And tonight I want to think with you about how God's will directs our worship. And in particular, I'd like to begin by reflecting on the zeal that Jesus had in cleansing the temple as a reflection of the zeal that God has for a pure and holy worship. You know, in the Old Testament, when God revealed himself to Israel, in the Ten Commandments, he gave to his people an order regarding the way in which they were to worship. He told them, first off, that they were not to worship any other gods. This is the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That doesn't mean you have no other gods ahead of me so that I'm number two. It means have no other gods in my presence. It means I'm here, I'm the living God, and in my presence you may not have any other gods. And then he said, not only no other gods, but no graven images, so that the people were not free to worship another god, nor were they free to worship even the true God through other means that God had not appointed. They're not free to worship God through images. And then I'd like to refer you to Exodus chapter 34 and read just a verse that we find there. We find God saying in verse 12, Exodus 34:12, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be a snare in the midst of thee. But you shall break down their altars, and dash in pieces their pillars, and you shall cut down their asherim, for thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Now, that word jealous in English has usually a bad connotation. It didn't always have that bad connotation, and it's a word in the Bible that is sometimes translated jealous and sometimes translated by zeal or zealous. And in both Hebrew and Greek, you don't have that distinction between jealous and zealous. And so perhaps we understand it better in a way if it's translated by zealous. And yet, as we'll see, it is the zeal or the jealousy that God has for exclusive worship. You cannot worship God and add something else. Now, you've heard that verse that I read where God said that he's a jealous God and that when they go into the land, they can't worship any of the gods of the land. And in that very same passage, it warns against making a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and intermarrying with the inhabitants of the land, lest by the intermarriages you might be tempted to worship the gods of the land. But you find in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 11, you find a sad example of how that commandment was broken, and broken by no less a man than King Solomon, the great son of David, who ruled over the United Kingdom that David had established and built up. And in the 11th chapter of 1 Kings, we read about all the foreign wives that Solomon had. You see, he had wisdom given to him of God, but he didn't always use that wisdom in the service of God. So he did things that were wise from the perspective of wisdom under the sun, but not wise in terms of the wisdom that is from God. Wise in the sense that he was a small kingdom, he wanted to maintain peace, and so if you're just a little kingdom with limited resources, you can't fight very well. And so if you can't fight them, you join them, and one way to join them is to marry the princesses of the different surrounding kingdoms, because as a rule, kings are loath to invade countries where one of their princesses sits, one of their daughters sits on a throne as a princess or is in the royal house as a princess. And so Solomon sealed his pacts, his treaties with all sorts of surrounding nations by marrying their princesses until he had quite a large royal harem as well as many other concubines and women in his house. And we read in verse 4 of 1 Kings 11, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." And then if you skip along, you see what Solomon did, verse 7, "Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the mount that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And so did he for all his foreign wives who burn incense and sacrificed unto their gods." What a picture that really is. The mount before Jerusalem. Of course, that's the Mount of Olives. That's right across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. And there he is dedicating a sanctuary to Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. And so you have to visualize that he's standing with his back to the gold and the cedar of the temple that he had built for God, the temple for which David had collected all the materials, the temple that was the triumph of Solomon's early reign. That temple where the cloud of God's glory had filled the temple when Solomon had dedicated it, and when he had spread his arms and blessed the people and thanked God for keeping all his promises and prayed that all the nations of the world might pray toward God in this temple. He turns his back on that temple in order to dedicate a shrine to the heathen god, the god of the Moabites, Chemosh. And, of course, Molech is mentioned because, as you know, Molech was a god to whom it was customary to offer children by burning them alive in the worship of Moloch. Solomon, running directly counter to the law of God, directly disobeying the word of God, a God who says that he is a jealous God. Now, what of God's jealousy? Why is God a jealous God? You know, there are many impersonal God concepts. God is jealous because he's personal. Think about that for a moment. You see, if you have a pantheistic idea of God, if God is everything and in everything, then, of course, God isn't jealous. He's in Chemosh too, isn't he? He's equally in Moab and in Israel because he's in all that lives. So if you have a pantheistic notion of God, God can't get jealous. If God is an impersonal absolute, as in Hindu philosophy, if God is all that is, if he is the all that surpasses theism, well then Chemosh is okay, because of course polytheism, according to Hindu philosophy, is just a less advanced stage of religion. It isn't wrong, it isn't just far enough up the mountain. And for people of lesser spiritual competency, according to the doctrine of Hinduism, that each worships according to his competency, to those with lesser spiritual competency, polytheism is the appropriate form of religion. So there's a proliferating polytheism in Hinduism to this day. And of course, if your view of God is deistic, if you've got a remote God who is up there in the heavens, but ineffable and unapproachable, then, of course, that remote God could be approached in many faces, couldn't he? And, of course, insofar as American popular religion is theistic at all, or has a view of God at all, it tends to be much more deistic than theistic. It's just the man upstairs, you know, and he's very much upstairs. And the American approach is, you see, that everybody worships according to his own preferences. And you remember when the Samaritan woman asked Jesus, who's right, the Samaritans or the Jews? You know the kind of answer she'd get today. She would be told, everybody's right, of course. And God really can scarcely afford to be too picky, really. He ought to be glad to get any worship whatever. And if it turns out to be worship under the name of Chemosh, that shouldn't upset him unduly, because at least it's worship and it's directed to God. And why couldn't he accept it under the name of Chemosh? Now, see, that has become standard American religion, where in religion, everybody's right, nobody's wrong, everybody's religious, and God goes by many different names. But you see, the God of the Bible is not the deist of deism. He's the living God, and he's the personal God, and he reveals himself by name. Now, of course, some philosophers have problems with that. If he's infinite, if he's eternal, how can he be so definite? How can he be so personal? You see, we usually think of persons as being entirely finite. You define them by distinguishing them from others like them, you see. How can someone be a person and yet be an absolute person, an infinite person? Well, of course, God is much more than personal in the sense that you are a person. But the Bible insists that he's not less. You can't vaporize the personality of God. You can't make God being with a capital B. He is the living God who reveals himself by name and who loves his people with a burning, passionate love of grace. And he calls his people to worship him as the jealous God, as the God who reveals himself by name and who is to be personally worshipped. And you see, for Solomon to turn and worship Chemosh means to turn away from the living God. Just as surely as his back was turned to the temple in order to worship at the shrine of Chemosh, just so surely was he turning away from the revelation of the living God and from the person of the living God to worship that which was no God, as Paul says, that which is perhaps demons, but certainly not God. His heart was turned away. His heart was not perfect before God. And the word perfect in that context doesn't mean sinless. It means what its basic direction is, you see. He was no longer directing his heart to God in worship, but he was compromising himself to worship the gods of his wives. Now, God's jealousy, I've said, reveals his personal being, but God's jealousy also reveals his covenant love. That's why God calls Israel his bride. You know the beautiful passage in Ezekiel chapter 16, where he tells how he found this little unwanted girl baby cast out beside the road, still in the blood of her birth. You see, in those days, abortions were much more difficult, and so babies were often brought to birth, but then if they were not wanted, they were murdered out of the womb. And this was done especially with little girl babies who often were not so desirable in the economy of the situation. And this went right on up into Hellenistic times. There's a chilling papyrus that was found in Egypt, written from Rome by a businessman to his wife in Egypt. And he told her that he wasn't forgetting her, and he was remembering her, and he loved her, and so on, and hoped that the baby would be born. And he said, if it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, expose it. That is to say, throw it out. And so in Ezekiel, you get the picture of a little girl baby that's been thrown out. And there she lies by the road. And God comes along, and he sees the little baby, and he picks her up, and he washes her, and he clothes her in beautiful clothing, and this little girl grows up, and she becomes a beautiful woman, and God is a spouse to her in the wilderness. God's description of how he called Israel in the desert. And then God was married to this woman. This is the bride of the Lord, the people of God. You see, that's how God describes it. And then he describes Israel's apostasy as adultery, as unfaithfulness to him. You know, friends, the seventh commandment is part of God's covenant with Israel. And God has a purpose in giving that commandment. Of course, it's a purpose that there should be a stable family life in Israel, yes. And yes, it's a mysterious purpose that God made men, male and female. And as Jesus said in the original creation, a single couple, therefore one man and one woman as God's ideal for marriage. But why all of this, you see? And why does God give that to his people in his covenant? You know, I think there's a great mystery there, because I think it's plain that God would teach us the meaning of a jealous love that is holy. You know, just suppose there were no such commandment as our society often does suppose. Suppose if it feels good, it's love. And it suppose the more people you share love with, the more loving you are. Now, there are a lot of people who reason along those lines, you see, that free love is more ethical because it spreads more love around. Love's good, therefore, the more people you love, the better. Doesn't that all sound reasonable? Where do you get this idea of an exclusive love? Where does that come from? Why should love be exclusive? Why shouldn't love be as widespread as opportunities for making it? And you see, God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Jesus says it was one man and one woman. Now, why this? And I think the answer is God is teaching us the meaning of a jealous love. Now, as I say, we always use the word jealousy in a bad sense. And, of course, it can be a bad thing. I mean, a husband or a wife can be jealous in the sense that they're suspicious. They're always thinking the mate's doing something wrong, or they're always afraid that the mate is going to betray them or whatever. That's jealousy in the bad sense. But to have a burning, exclusive love, that's not bad. That's good. And God is teaching us that there is a love that is exclusive. And you see, the images that God uses, the metaphors that God uses, please remember, God isn't up there in heaven watching what's going on down here and getting an occasional idea. You know, it isn't that he thinks, now, I'd like to communicate my love to these people. How can I do it? And then, oh, they've got this marriage thing that means so much to them. That's how I'll do it. What an idea. I'll say that I'm the husband and Israel's the bride, and that ought to go, don't you think? You know, I think we often think that's the way it works, you know, and we forget that it's God who made us in the first place, and that he's the one who invented our sexual love, and he's the one who put Adam and Eve together, you see. And so it's God who does this because he wants us to know the meaning of an exclusive love. He wants to know, he wants us as human beings. To be sure, not everyone, and not everyone in the same way, that's all true, but he wants to give to his people, to human beings, he wants to give to them an understanding of a jealous love that is holy, because that's how he loves us, personally, and exclusively, and he demands of us an exclusive love, the bond of devotion, that we love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind. And that if we turn aside and put somebody else where God is, then we're guilty of spiritual adultery. Then we're breaking the first commandment. Then it's no longer true that we have no other gods in his presence. And I'm sure you've often heard that theme in preaching, and I'm glad that you have. It's important. You can make other gods. And John tells in his epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, God has shown his jealous covenant love in this marriage figure. And the fulfillment of the jealous love of God is in Jesus Christ. Think of the exclusive love of the Father for the Son, and of the Son for the Father. Think of how the Son is jealous for the honor of his Father. And think of how the Father is jealous for the honor of his Son. You see, the Father and the Son are bound together in love. Why does Jesus cleanse the temple? Well, he walks into the temple, you know, and there's a little industry going on in the courtyards that people have to have sacrifices. Certain animals have to be sacrificed, clean animals. They have to offer certain kinds of money because the priest had determined that you couldn't bring in coins that had idolatrous figures on them for the worship of God. That seemed reasonable. You know, every Roman coin had the emperor's face stamped on it, or, well, certain other goddesses and whatever, but often the emperor's face, and then right on it, Augustus Caesar Divi, that is divine, right on the coins. So you couldn't have things like that be offered to God with idolatrous symbols on them. So you had to have coins that didn't have idolatrous symbols on them. So money had to be changed to be brought in to be given in the temple. So the Sadducees, who were in charge of the temple trade, they had a little service organization going there. I mean, you know, you need the things and you want it where it's handy, don't you? You don't want to have to drive sheep or oxen miles and miles to the temple. They might be all worn out when they got there. But where do you get it? Well, you get it right in the temple courtyard. What could be more convenient, huh? And so, you know, the whole place, the whole outer court of the Gentiles there, it had become a kind of bazaar. They were the lowing of oxen, you know, and doves in cages being sold, and the money changers hard at work at their tables computing the rates for the day and all that sort of thing. And little surcharge and give you a little slip afterwards, I guess, you know. And Jesus walked into all of that, you see. And he didn't just walk around looking like a tourist at what was going on. He was furious. Furious. And it's the one time in the whole life of Jesus when he used open physical force. He came in and he made a whip, mind you, and started driving the animals out of the temple. And the tables of the money changers with all the and the coins went bouncing across the marble courtyard, and the money changers down their hands and knees trying to collect them and get them together, you see. You know, what a scene, what a disruption. Why? The zeal of your house has eaten me up. See, Jesus is zealous for the holiness of the Father's house. He's jealous for the worship of his Father. He realizes that here is a place where worship should be going on. And instead of worship going on, it's not only business as usual, but business that's taking its profit from the worship situation. But friends, not just in the cleansing of the temple did Jesus show his jealousy for his Father's name. He showed it when they asked him for a sign. Remember? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He spoke of the temple of his body, he spoke of his death and his resurrection. And you can think about that, friends. It's a good thing to meditate on. Why did Jesus go to his death? Well, he did it because he loved us and gave himself for us. But he also did it because he loved his Father, and he would do the will of his Father in heaven, and because he was jealous for his Father's glory. We talked about that last night, didn't we? How Jesus said, Father, glorify thy name. And so the jealousy that God has is jealousy for an exclusive worship, worship that cannot be shared with other gods. And as you see already from what I've been saying about Jesus' cleansing of the temple, God is also zealous or jealous for pure worship. He not only doesn't want us to worship other gods, he doesn't want us to worship him through idols, through images that we build for ourselves. And don't you see there that part of that is God's jealousy as the Father for His Son. You see, He tells Israel in Deuteronomy 4, remember that you didn't see any form or image when I appeared at Sinai. Remember when you build the Ark of the Covenant, you know, and then there are the cherubim on the Ark, the figures of the cherubim. There's just emptiness between the cherubim. They can't put any idol there. They can't put any representation there. The lid of the Ark is a seat. It's a mercy seat. It's a throne. The cherubim are like attendants to the throne, but the throne is empty. And every other form of worship anywhere in the Middle East would have an idol there, of course. That's where you've got to put the idol, right on the throne. And God says that's empty. And why does He insist on keeping it empty? It isn't that there can't be any image of God, because God made man in His image, didn't He? But why can't they make an image? Why, they can't make an image because God is going to make one. That empty throne is a reserved seat for Jesus Christ. He's coming. He's the one who's the image of God. He's the image that God will give, and God is... for the exclusiveness of His revelation in Jesus Christ. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so you see, we can't make our own Christs. We can't develop our own Saviors. We have to receive the Savior that God gives us. And so God says, don't make idols. And even in the New Testament, when John tells us, you may remember maybe when there was an English bishop who was denying the deity of Jesus Christ in a book, J.I. Packer wrote a response to it, and the title of the little response was, Keep Yourself from Idols. And he was quoting from the end of 1 John chapter 5. And what that passage says is, we are in Him that is true, and even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. You see the connection? Jesus Christ is the true God. He is the eternal life. Therefore, keep yourselves from idols. Now, friends, in worship, we must then be guided by what God tells us. And we must respect the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, the one by whom, through whom, in whom we come to God. Now, if we're going to understand this, there's one place where we may have a bit of a problem. And that is the distinction between your Christian service as worship and your worship as a Christian service. Now, I hope that's got you a little puzzled, because that's something to think about. What I'm talking about, you see, is the difference between your life in the name of Jesus and your worship in the name of Jesus. And you do have to make a difference. In Colossians, Paul has been talking about worship. And he talks about how, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. And whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, you see, there he says we do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, right? And then he also says how we're to worship together, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and encouraging one another. Now, we do have to make a distinction between the two things. Let me give you a little illustration. This is a story that was once told to me by Herman Ritterbos, who's a very notable New Testament theologian in Holland. I present the prestige of that name, and you'll understand better when I tell you the story. But it seems that there were some Franciscans in an order in France, and they were a loyal group, and they were keeping the hours of prayer very faithfully. But the very early morning one, you know, was a little hard to handle. And you tend to be a little sleepy getting up for very early matins, you know. So they just got to thinking if they could just have a smoke, it would go so much better you know, just in that early morning hour. And so they thought about it and talked about it. And finally they said, let's do something about it. Let's not just talk about it. Let's write to His Holiness and see if we could get permission. And so they drafted a beautiful letter in Latin with the proper request. And they sent it off to Rome. It had, you know, it went through the right channels. They knew how to send it in and get it examined. And, of course, it had to be processed, and it took a while. But finally, the answer came back from the Pope himself. And the answer was, in a word, you see, the course of request was, can we smoke? I mean, they just wanted to smoke just at that time in particular. And they asked if they could. And the answer, in a word, was no, you can't, which was disappointing to them. But they were loyal, and of course, the Pope said no, they had it on the highest authority they couldn't, so that ended it, and they didn't. But they went to a conference that summer, and here there were some Jesuits who were also present in the conference, and they all got up early in the morning, and they were having their early morning devotions and all. And lo and behold, what did these Jesuits do but light up? The lot of them. And the Franciscans, she said, sorry, brothers, but you can't do that. And the Jesuits said, sir, oh, sure we can, sure. They said, no, we even wrote to the Pope and asked him, and he said, no, he can't. And the Jesuits said, that's odd. You know, we wrote to the Pope, and they told us, he told us, we could. Well, the Franciscans didn't like that, you know. They thought, this is just another case where the Jesuits were getting away with it, you see. And they got quite upset, really. It wasn't a very devotional time that morning. And the Jesuits wanted to calm things down, so they said, what did you ask the Pope? And he said, well, we just asked him if we could smoke while we were praying. And he said, no. And Jesuit says, oh, we asked if we could pray while we were smoking. You all had heard the joke too many times. I mean, you people laugh at practically nothing, and that's one of the best jokes I know. seriously now, it has a very good point, a very good point. You see, can you smoke while you're praying? No. Can you pray while you're smoking? Yes. Now, see, you can apply that, can't you? I mean, you want to glorify God in everything you do, right? So there's nothing that you do that you can't have God in mind and be honoring Him and glorifying Him. Isn't that true? But is anything and everything that you do an appropriate offering to God in the activity of worship? See, that raises the question, is there a special activity of worship? Well, of course, there is in the Old Testament. That's perfectly plain. You come into the temple at Jerusalem, and that's where you're worshiping. But how about New Testament worship? Is there also a definite activity of New Testament worship? Well, there is clearly public worship in the New Testament, isn't there? And following along in the pattern of the synagogue, where the Word of God is read and the Word of God is preached and people sing to one another. And see, that's why I read that passage in Colossians, which has both things in it. The singing, the worship of God, in which we gather for the purpose of worship, and then the life before God, in which we are trying to do all things to His glory. And it is important to make the distinction. And just so you'll agree with me on that important point, I want to make a kind of far-out sort of application. I would just like to remind you that in many of the major religions of the world, not all of them, but in many of them, many of the forms of cultus of worship in the world, the sexual aspect of human life is made central. You see, sexual life has such deep emotional implications, as sex is so important to human beings, that it seems very reasonable that it should be incorporated into the cultus, into the form of worship. And so in Canaan, when Israel went in, they found there were prostitutes in the Canaanite temples. That prostitution was established as a form of worship, a part of worship. That was common in the Roman world. It's common in many other religions in many parts of the world. And if you just stand off from it and just try to look at it objectively, you might say, well, why not? Why shouldn't that activity that is most emotionally involving for human beings, why should not that activity be used as a form of worshiping God? And you see religions say, yes, it's great, we've got it, we'll go with it. But the Bible doesn't approve that ever. That is clearly forbidden. It's clearly not the will of God. Now, do you see the point that I'm making? I mean, a man and his wife may make love and praise God that He's given them to each other. They may be rejoicing in the Lord and praising God that they are together. And the sexual union can also be, in their lives, something for which they praise God. And that's right, they should. They shouldn't think of this as something that is somehow, that it was given by the devil and Christians really oughtn't to be doing it. I mean, that, of course, has been the curse of a mistaken conception of sexuality that has been a great barrier for Christian life. But my friends, don't you see that on the one hand, everything that's part of our lives can be done to the glory of God, and in that sense can involve worship. But not everything is appropriate for public worship, nor indeed is everything appropriate as a means for our private worship. That God has given us the forms by which we worship Him. Now, I'm not talking in the detailed sense. God hasn't given us precise liturgies that we should recite, and I want to say a word in just a moment about the liberty that we have in worship. But nevertheless, it is God's Word that defines for us what worship really is. In other words, God's revelation, which defines Christian doctrine, applies also to Christian worship. You see, if I try to present to you the Word of God, I'm not free to give you ideas of my own as coming from the Word of God. I can't say, thus saith the Lord, and then give you some ideas I've cooked up of my own. If I'm going to say, thus saith the Lord, if I'm going to be a preacher of the Word of God, I've got to say what the Word of God says. And I can't come up with new ideas that the Word of God doesn't say. And you see, the same thing is true of worship, because worship compels the conscience. You see, you're not free to avoid worship. You can't decide, I won't go to worship. When you worship corporately, especially when you're all worshiping together, you must join. You're not free to walk out. You can't say, I don't want to worship. You're not free to say that to forsake the gathering of yourselves together as the manner of some is, as the author of Hebrews says, right? So you can't walk out on it. You've got to do it. And therefore, you cannot incorporate in worship anything which God has not commanded. Because otherwise, you're forcing people's consciences. You're forcing them to do something that God has not commanded that they should do in His worship. Now, that principle, I think it's best understood when you see how closely it's analogous to doctrine. You see, you have a lot of good ideas, but not all your good ideas are from the Word of God, and therefore they can't be bound on people's consciences. And you can worship God doing all kinds of things, but you can't bring any conceivable activity into a service of worship because it's something you can do and you want to dedicate it to God. You must discover from the Bible what the elements of worship are and do those things that God has commanded that we should do. That we should pray, that we should read the Word, that we should expound it, that we should sing its praises, that we should exhort and warn one another, that we should bless one another, that we should join together in the praise of the Lord. Now, that's important to understand. At the same time, before I leave that point, let me just read from Deuteronomy chapter 12. Just to show how the Word of God speaks of that. In Deuteronomy 12, toward the end, verse 29, God says, "When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest in to dispossess them, and thou dispossessest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not ensnared to follow them, after that they are destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise." You see, there's an area in which they are not to seek cultural accommodation to the heathen. They're not going to say, what heathen practices are going down in Canaan? We'll put them into our cultus. We'll do the same thing. No, you're not to do that. "Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done to their gods." See, not just that they have the wrong gods, but they've had abominable forms of worship. And of course, God singles out one of the worst, "for even their sons and their daughters do they burn in fire to their gods." Well, that's the worst, but it isn't the only one. Temple prostitution was another one, and there were all kinds of things that they did that were abominable in the sight of the Lord. But then God says, "What things soever I command you, that shall you observe to do. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." You see, we are bound by the Word of God for the worship of God. For it is God who tells us how he will be worshipped. And that pure worship, friends, is worship that we have in Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus' teaching to the Samaritan woman. And you will recall that she had a real problem when she saw that Jesus knew all about her past, because he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. And they were at Jacob's well. And right up beyond them was the height of Mount Gerizim. And on the top of Mount Gerizim was the ruins of the Samaritan temple. It was in a ruin because the Jews had destroyed it in the hatred and warfare between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so the woman said to Jesus, "Our fathers said that we should worship in this mountain. But you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, Jesus didn't fudge on the question. He said, salvation is of the Jews. He said, you don't know what you worship. Well, you worship in ignorance as Samaritans, he said. But then he said something else that's very amazing. He says, The hour comes, and now is, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall men worship the Father. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him shall worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, obviously, the freedom of worship that we have is closely linked with its spirituality. You see, we are free from the ceremonial law. We are free from the worship that's linked to Gerizim or Jerusalem. Gerizim was wrong. Jerusalem was right. But the amazing thing is, we don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God either. And why not? Notice that it isn't simply because God is spiritual. It isn't simply that Jesus is saying, because God's a spirit, he's not found in any locale. Because Jesus says, the hour cometh and now is. Now, if he's just stating the general principle that God is a spirit, there'd be no reason to say the hour cometh and now is. What about the coming hour changed everything? What is the coming hour? Well, the coming hour was the hour of Christ's death and resurrection. That's plain through the whole Gospel of John. So Jesus is saying, in effect, when I die and rise again, that changes everything for worship. No more Jerusalem after I die and rise again. But men may worship God anywhere, but he's not saying that there's no locale. He's saying there's a new locale. See, the old locale was Jerusalem. The new locale is Jesus. That's the point. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Oh, my dear friends, the joy, the wonder, the thrill of Christian worship is not only in its awesome reality that we go to the heavenly Jerusalem where Jesus is and the saints and angels are. It's not only in its awesome reality, it's in its direct personality that we come in freedom and in liberty in and through Jesus Christ. There's a beautiful simplicity to Christian worship. There's a deep profundity because it is personal, but there is the glory of its saving truth, because it is worship in and through Jesus Christ, the Savior. Jesus says, the Father, and he's the Son. He says, the Father seeks such to worship him, and he is the Son who has come on the Father's search for worshipers. And he's come to the well of Samaria, and he's found a Samaritan woman who is, point one, a Samaritan, and point two, a despised woman even in her own community. And Jesus comes to her. He knows her past. He knows all about her. But he says to her, I that speak to you am he. He reveals himself. He is the Messiah. He is the one in whom the symbolism of the temple is fulfilled. He is the one in whom we come to God in our worship. Well, friends, think about these things. You realize that there are a lot of implications to what I've just said, that there is tremendous freedom in worship, but there are also biblical guidelines in worship. And we realize that we have to honor both if we're going to be biblical Christians in our worship. I hope I haven't emphasized too much the limitations, because to be limited by the will of God is not an onerous burden. And I hope that I have pointed you to the joy of it and the reality of it and the wonder of it when you worship the Lord in accordance with his will. Because with such worship, God is well pleased. When you glorify Jesus Christ in your worship, when you seek through the power of the Spirit to lift up the name of Jesus, when you praise the Father of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the living God receives your worship. It is worship by name. It is worship that is personal. directed to a personal God from you as his creature, not only, but as his son and his daughter bearing his name. Let's just pray briefly. Our Heavenly Father, how we do pray that you will help us to understand the teaching of your word. Help us to understand your zeal for worship that is pure and true, and for worship that pours itself out in the extravagance of devotion at your feet. Give us, Lord, an understanding of the marvelous freedom of New Testament worship. Help us to understand how we can pour out our souls before you, both individually and corporately. And help us to understand also that our worship must always be in and through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We ask it in his name. Amen.